more. For those of you who are visiting or who've been attending a different service, in the second service or the morning service, or for some other reason missed the series through Luke, we are going through Luke. And we are up to verse 29. Last week we recognized the blessing of what it is to that much more than even being a mother, and the blessings of this earth, the greater joy is to hear the word of God and to keep it, to cherish it, to value it. Blessed are such people. This, of course, is also a reference to our salvation. And we'll see a similar kind of thing here in the next passage, verses 29 to 32. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." So far the reading of God's word. Jesus really does have a way with people, doesn't he? It's always interesting to me when I hear Christians turn around and say, you know, Jesus is always gentle, and he's always kind, and he's always affirming, and he doesn't have hard truths to say which put people off. He's always just such a lovely guy, not judgmental at all. Apparently we have a context here where Jesus' ministry is growing, so much so that we're told in these first in this first verse that the crowds were thickly gathered together. They wanted to come in close to Jesus to engage with him. And so he's attracting all this attention from the crowds, and they're drawn to him because he performs miracles, we're told, and yes, they marveled at what he had to say, but at the very least, there are all these people flocking to him because they want to witness great signs and wonders, and Jesus, with the way that Jesus has, does what? Rather than showing them yet another sign, he says, "This is an evil generation." Hang on, as ministry's growing, all these crowds are coming. And rather than show them a sign, he says, "This is an evil generation." Wouldn't that put people off? And yet Jesus says it anyway. Who's he talking about? Well, he's not talking about everyone living on the earth at the time, but he's talking about the Jews, about the people that he is particularly ministering to, and as a representative group, the very crowds that were gathering around him. This, you were a part of it. Why did you come? You sought a sign. That's why you're here. Christ knew their hearts. Did they know him as the Son of God? No, they did not. They thought him a prophet. They thought him a miracle worker. These people in front of him were also representative of this evil generation. Will that win him friends? Will that grow the crowds? Perhaps Jesus isn't particularly interested in that. What's the mark of the evil that he speaks about? Well, despite what might seem at first glance right at the beginning, when we read the context of this particular passage, we recognize that what the mark of the evil is that they refuse to respond to what is so plainly ministered to them. It is not just that they wanted a sign. It is that all evidence given was insufficient, and they still refused to accept that Jesus was Lord. We see this in two ways. First is clearly their desire to see a sign. This is an immediate reference to earlier in this chapter in verse 16, where people were looking for more proof and then even more proof, and nothing is sufficient. We still don't recognize you as God. Show us a sign from heaven. Give us no reason to doubt. And Jesus shows them yet another sign, earlier, as we go, resurrects people. Oh yeah, but that's not it. Show us another sign. Their appetite is insatiable, literally. They can never have enough in order to prove to themselves that Christ is God. Reminded me of a debate I heard at one particular point, this was many years ago, it was between a minister and a lecturer of philosophy at a university. And the philosopher said, they were standing up the front in front of this crowd of people, and the philosopher laid down this classic challenge, which we often hear: I'd believe in God if he did something right now on this stage that couldn't be explained by science. Something miraculous that I wouldn't be able to, you know, explain through the interaction of electrons and various other different bits. If it was truly miraculous, I'd believe. So if he does it, here you go. Here's a soul, Lord. Here's a soul this minister was talking to. It could be saved if God just did this one thing. You know what the minister said in response when it came his time in the debate? He pointed out that God has been doing things that science can't explain for millennia. And if all those things, all throughout history, were insufficient to convince this man, what on earth made him think that one extra thing would do the trick? That's true, isn't it? You see, God constantly, constantly performs great miraculous signs and wonders before his people. Especially, you look through the Old Testament. Testimony of God's faithfulness, of his power, of his authority over all that he has created. He's constantly doing these great things. In the Gospels, we even are given four accounts, not just one, but four accounts, which, as Luke says right at the beginning of his gospel, are to give us certainty regarding the things that have been taught about Jesus. There is clear evidence. And what do we see in the Gospels? We see Jesus healing countless people miraculously. He raises the dead twice. Crowds bore witness to all of this. But did they believe? No, they did not believe. As Christ will point out in chapter 16, a little while later, it'll be a while before we get there, so I'm comfortable referring to it, not doubling up on the message. Chapter 16, verse 31, if people will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. He's talking about the same thing. He's not talking about other people that he's already risen from the dead. He's talking about the promise of he himself rising from the dead. Even that will not be proof enough for people. It's interesting these days, with the remnants of modernism still floating around, which is, you know, fact-based knowledge and, you know, appeal to science and those kinds of things, we still hear calls, though it's interesting that they've only really escalated yet again in the past couple of years, that we need to follow the science. Prior to 2 years ago, people weren't interested in following the science. Why do I say that? Because you even look at things like abortion. The medical profession for many, many years now has had clear evidence that life begins at conception. Life begins well before birth. And yet the world denies the science, doesn't want to follow the science because they want to uphold a certain ideology. And so they sweep the science under the mat. Right? And they want to uphold abortion and free choice and those kinds. They don't care that it's murder. The science says that it's murder. They're not interested in science. Now we're seeing yet again an interesting transition here. Everyone's talking about following the science. And so, with the remnants of modernism, people go, look, it isn't just a matter of seeing a miracle that's not able to be explained. We need reasonable proof that Jesus is who he says he is. And they deny all proof. They say there's no proof. Well, again, though, brothers and sisters, how gracious is God that not only does he give signs and wonders and miracles, like we see countless times in the scriptures, but he also gives copious evidence and proofs of not only his own existence, but of who Christ is. Not to labor the point too much, but the reality is that there is an overwhelming flood of evidence in the scriptures, and it's backed up by other historical evidence. Jesus came, He was resurrected. There are countless accounts of those who saw him, and on the list goes. And you see, if this was the point of the passage, we could go into a defense of both the signs and the wonders, and also the scientific clear historical evidence. We could go into all that detail, and I could explain that and give an apologetic for the fact that Christ actually came. But you see, the point that Jesus is raising here is that even if we were to do that, even if we were to do that, the change of someone's heart does not occur on the basis of adding such ingredients to the recipe. You can't add X and Y and Z and guarantee you're going to get a cake. Evidence, historical, biblical, signs and wonders, and out pops a convert. That's not the way this works, does it? If only it were that easy, it would certainly make church planting a lot easier. I was like, pretty easy to explain to people, given we have the information that we need. Now, having said all of this, it's also important to recognize that this in no way indicates that we as believers aren't concerned with the truth. On the contrary, what Jesus is pointing out here is that even when he preaches and teaches and puts on display the truth, even when he points clearly to the truth, people aren't interested in it. They don't want to believe. Why? Because as much as they love meat, they'll stoically block their ears away from any explanation of where that meat comes from. The issue here is that people like to delight in what they like to delight in and are not interested in understanding the ramifications of it. Why is this an evil? Why is this then representative of it being an evil generation? Because ultimately what it does is it turns Jesus into a genie in a bottle. It turns God into a means of wish fulfillment. That's what it's doing. Go to Jesus and he'll perform a miracle for you. He'll make your life better. You want prosperity? You want peace? Yeah, go to Jesus. That's where it's at. But then you're not wanting Jesus. You're wanting peace and prosperity. That's the problem of the prosperity gospel. That it's the good news of how you can gain prosperity. It's not the good news of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. You know, I guess we could take this one step further and recognize that this is even more of an evil, because ultimately its end, when we desire signs and wonders and proofs and so on and so forth in order to determine what is truth and what is not, its end is that it implies that God should be worshipping me rather than the other way around. I'm the one who deserves all this affirmation. I'm the one who deserves the information. I'm the one who deserves the miracles. Give it to me, Lord. I demand it of you. Ultimately, I can tell him what to do then. And I'll determine when I'm good and ready how much I'm going to pay him for it. It is then my grace which determines how much I'll give God in response. It's not so much a payment. I deserve these miracles. If he doesn't give them to me, I'm not going to believe. But then once I believe, I'll determine in my kindness what I'm going to give him. It completely inverts the biblical equation. And you know, it's important to recognize, brothers and sisters, that just because someone gets converted, it doesn't mean they're immediately free from this tension. Is it not true that even after many years of being Christians, we still doubt at times the promises of our God, especially when times get rough? That we still want proof? That what he's given is still not sufficient? And so when the devil attacks and when our world gets darker, when our lives get more filled with pain and suffering, then we cry out and we say, Lord, I doubt you now. If you truly loved me, this wouldn't be happening. Do X, Y, and Z, and then I'll love you again. Then I'll see that you're good. God is good all through it. The reason we doubt him is not that the truth has changed. The reason we doubt him is because we are becoming again blind to that truth. It can be a danger for us, even those of us who are Christians, and yet, once again, is not our God so gracious to encourage us in the midst of this and to provide us with the truth and to point us towards his great signs and wonders because he has actually done them? The reality is that God is still God, regardless of how we feel about him, regardless of how we feel about life. Regardless of our lack of faith, our God is still faithful. He doesn't need to prove his strength to be strong. He's still the strong man. If anything, the lesson we need to pay attention to that Christ is addressing here is not his lack of power, but our disbelief. When the truth has been made so plain and we refuse to accept it and live by it, the problem is ours, not his. And yet, even in the midst of all of this, is it not true that in our passage, Jesus does still refer to a sign that will be given? It hasn't yet been given. It's still to be given. And so he's not referring to the current preaching ministry that's being given. He's referring to a future event. What is that future event? The sign of Jonah the prophet. You'll remember him. He went into the belly of a fish for 3 days, miraculously came out the other side. Jesus is poetically referring to his own death and resurrection here. He will die, and he'll be in the grave for 3 days, and then he'll break the shackles of death as he breaks the shackles of sin. And what is the purpose of that miracle? It's not firstly to prove that he is the Lord, but, as much as it does, but rather to do the work that God has tasked him to do to pay the penalty of sin and to save those who place their faith and their hope in him. The very sign itself of his resurrection testifies to the sufficiency of his sacrifice to save sinners. And yet, despite the fact that it's not primarily a proof, it is certainly a proof. It is, after all, the ultimate proof that Jesus is the one who had been prophesied for so many years. And yet we know the story, don't we? Just as Jesus spoke of here, did Israel believe when Christ was raised from the dead? Well, some did, by the grace of God. But even Paul, in the letter to the Romans, weeps for his Jewish brethren who still refuse to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord. Even his own death on the cross and his resurrection after 3 days was not sufficient to change their minds. When the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, as Christ refers to here, she wasn't even a Jew. She hadn't been steeped in the law of the Lord and the promises of the Lord and the covenant faithfulness of God. And even there she recognized the greatness and the wisdom of this particular man. Why? Because he was God's man. God gave him wisdom. He was anointed and equipped by the God of heaven, and the Queen of Sheba recognized that. When Jonah came to Nineveh, this pagan nation who is known for their wickedness, their enmity against the people of God, what was their reaction? Terribly pagan nation. Well, they repented at his word and his witness. They weren't even Jews. And yet God's own people, the Jews, refused him. John 1 verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. And so we find Jesus standing before Jerusalem in Luke chapter 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. This is the hard-heartedness of God's people. And their hard-heartedness is the same as that of the non-Jewish people, is it not? John chapter 1 doesn't only refer to his own, but he says he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. We're not Jews. Some of us might have some Jewish blood. None of us grew up as Jews, certainly not Orthodox Jews. We're Gentiles. We're of the world. We didn't recognize our Creator either. And yet, despite our blindness, and despite the blindness of all the nations, the people of God that he had poured out a special favor and blessing and countless signs and wonders throughout millennia, they also didn't recognize his own Son. And what does all this teach us? What does all this teach us? Well, it teaches us many things, but at the very least it teaches us this. People are saved by grace and not by intellect. This seems obvious, and yet ironically it's not. And very sadly, this is a lesson which many have not learnt from the Scriptures. And so you see many churches these days that revolve their ministry around trying to impress people by everything not the gospel. And that is an appeal to the same problem that Christ is trying to address. We make converts by earthly means. We prove it academically. We prove it through signs and wonders. We prove it through appealing to their sense of delight in music. And God says no. Christ says, no, it doesn't change their heart. You've tried that, and it doesn't work. Jesus here is ultimately saying that belief in the Son of God and the recognition of Christ as the Son of God and the accompanying salvation of our souls is not ultimately tied up in how convincing the evidence is or what amazing things you might do to appeal to people. Why not? Because quite frankly, the evidence and the signs and wonders is overwhelmingly convincing. It's overwhelmingly convincing. And yet people don't believe it. And why do they not believe it? Because they're evil. And what does that mean? It means they're blinded to the truth. That their hearts are hardened against their God. It's a spiritual problem. They don't want to believe. Because if they believed, they would have to recognize who it is who died. Who it is who was resurrected. Who it is who reigns even now from on high as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If they believe, the entire trajectory and purpose of their life would have to shift drastically, that they are no longer free to do what is right in their own eyes, but they are made into a new creation. A new creation who is able to serve their almighty Creator and God. And because they really don't care whether it's true or not, they don't want to admit to it. And so they refuse to admit to it. And you know, one of the burdens of the Old Testament as you read your way through it is the recognition that even with these copious amounts graciously given by God of clear evidence of the power and the greatness of our almighty heavenly Creator, the Israelites, the very people of God that he was teaching and sending the prophets to, they still chose to turn away to false gods and pagan nations for their support. And is that not true in your own lives? And even for those of us who have been Christians for a long time, we still are prone to become distracted. We know the truth. Despite such clear evidence that the pagan nations recognized the God of Israel as the most powerful God, they kept losing, or miraculously their gods would fall and crack to pieces and fall because the ark was there, and on and on and on. But it's clear that even in the Old Testament, presented with all of this, you still didn't have the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Persians and so on flocking to repent and believe. They stuck with their own false gods. And there are two really significant practical ramifications, which I just very briefly want to point to as we think about this particular reality that people are saved by grace and not by intellect. And the first thing here is to meditate a little on what it means that salvation is by grace alone, when it comes particularly to our witness and our evangelism. You see, the failure Jesus speaks of here was not a lack of clarity. Jesus had not failed to be clear, failed to give proof. Instead, the problem was a denial of the truth. Jesus was who he said he was. He was who the scriptures said he was. There are countless witnesses and testimonies to this fact, but the people's hearts were hard. Why did the disciples believe? It wasn't because they were convinced academically. It wasn't because they saw a great sign. It was because Christ, through the Holy Spirit, laid claim to them and changed their heart. You know, brothers and sisters, it pays to remember here that when we give the gospel, we're not giving the gospel primarily to convince people intellectually. We proclaim the gospel. That's what we're called to do. We declare the gospel. Why is there that distinction? Because when we declare and proclaim and preach, we are presenting the truth and calling for a response. There is only one truth. But in order for them to recognize it, they need the Spirit. So John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name. How did they believe in his name? How did they gain new life? Who were born, John says, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Of God. If anyone is going to recognize God, it's because he will open their eyes to the truth, that he'll give them a new heart to love them. And brothers and sisters, this raises really the importance of your prayer. If you want people to be saved, you need to be praying for them. Give them the gospel, present them with the truth, call them to repentance, but pray. God's the one who changes hearts. If you're worried about children or family members who are swaying from the truth or are not living in accordance and growing in maturity, pray. It's not a weak thing. God is the one who changes hearts. And so be earnest in it. Trust in him, because he has proven beyond all doubt, proven beyond all doubt, that he is faithful to his promises and that he has the power to do what you're praying for him to do. Trust in him. That's the first very brief thing. Believe in the grace of your God, not in your own ability, especially in your evangelism. Relates to the second thing. The spread of the kingdom doesn't rely on your own expertise. The spread of the kingdom doesn't rely on your own expertise. This is important because one of the primary doubts that we have constantly in our evangelism is we struggle to have the confidence to know what to say. People have questions, I don't really know the answers to them. There's a reticence then, isn't there? I mean, we've all experienced it. And think, okay, well, look, maybe I'll just leave it to the so-called experts, the people who actually know. Maybe I'll just palm someone off to my minister, which I'm happy to talk to people. By all means, do that. But the fact is, your confidence should never be placed in your own intellect, even in the lives of others, let alone in the lives of yourself. We are called, certainly, to have a reason and to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. That's really important, to understand the gospel. We're taught the things of our Lord. We're given the proofs of his great work and promises. We have a clear testimony of the truth. And quite frankly, you can't really be a Christian if you don't know the truth. So know the truth. We're to deliver that truth to the world. It's the gospel. But even if no one hears it, it doesn't mean that you're ill-equipped. Trust in your Lord. And brothers, you know, brothers and sisters, I have to make this point. What a time to be called to spread the gospel. We have wars, not just rumors of wars, we have wars, potentially global wars. Read earlier this morning that the Prime Minister of the Ukraine is crying out to Western powers to actually have some kind of air superiority within the Ukraine to make sure that the Russians can't just come in with their bombers and without any resistance go and bomb anywhere they want in the Ukraine. Drop troops and those kinds of things. He's crying out to these Western powers, bring in planes, stop them from being able to come in. And the response he's getting is that might escalate problems. That might drive us into World War III, so we don't want to do that. The fear of this. And meanwhile, what's being sacrificed? No good answers. I mean, this is what's happening in our world. And there are protests, and there are riots, and there's angst, and there's this pandemic, and there's rumors of other pandemics coming out. And that's not even dealing with the normal humdrum sins that exist in our societies and haven't been dealt with. Domestic violence, familial abuses, anarchists, drunkenness, addictive behavior. The list seems endless. And as people pursue such things, do those gods bring peace and contentment and prosperity? Can we trust in horses and tanks? Does that bring peace? Of course they do not. And yet you'd think that in such a context, it was all the more straightforward to point people towards Christ. And yet the truth is that it's just as hard as it's ever been, isn't it? Because we don't trust in the power of our God. We trust too much in our own ability. We need to be bold. We need to give the gospel. Call people to repentance, present them with Christ, and trust in the Spirit. I want to encourage you, as I close here, with this little anecdote to illustrate, in quite a burst of irony, the power of man, the ability of man versus the work of the Spirit. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor in Hastings, and he told me of the Gideon's Bible group in Tauranga. I told the men this the other week in the back room. This guy, he was outside of a school, and he had all these Gideon's Bibles, and he was passing them out to these students. And one particular student, as sometimes happens, they were next to this busy road. One particular student got a Bible and just biffed it across the road. And it flew over the traffic and disappeared. So they didn't know where it was. And because it was a busy road, they completely forgot about it by the time they were finished to go and pick it up. Because that's what they normally try and do. They try and tidy it up. 2 days later, this particular man who had been handing out these Bibles, he got a phone call. A guy said, "Look, a couple of days ago I was just walking down the street and a Bible came out of thin air and smacked me in the head. And I opened the front cover and I found your number. And I've started reading the Bible and I realized I need to make myself right with God." Where was man in that? That's how God works. Sometimes he uses means of information and clarity, but he doesn't need that. He can step down from heaven and smack someone over the head with a Bible and change their heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. Trust in him. He is true. He is powerful to save. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonders of your power and grace. And we ask that we will live our lives in light of it, that we will draw courage and boldness from it, that we will trust in you, and that we will entrust our loved ones to you. Please change their hearts. Please secure them. Please draw them towards Christ. For those who aren't converted, we ask that you will change their heart that they might worship with us. For those who are already converted but wandering, we pray that you'll bring them back, that you'll secure them, and that together we might worship your most holy name. For Lord, you alone are worthy. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.